The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2019 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2019. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and the ACCS at classicalchristian.org.
All right, well, why don't we go ahead and get started. It's 9:52. I appreciate y'all coming this morning, especially making the trek all the way across. You could have easily stopped at the gift shop and settled for some chips and relaxed, but you made it, you persevered, and so you were to be commended for that. My name is Titus Simonowski. I am an upper school teacher at Covenant Academy in Cypress, Texas, which is Northwest Houston area. I've been teaching there for 8 years now. And I also had the privilege of receiving a classical education. I attended the Oaks Classical Christian Academy in Spokane, Washington from second grade all the way through 12th grade. Graduated there in 2007. And it seems like every year I grow more and more appreciative of that education, of the foundations that were laid in me, of the way that I was shaped and formed, not just by the curriculum, but by the teachers that poured into me. And it was about a year ago that I started thinking through this talk on persuasion, on rhetoric, because I was planning on giving it to our staff at Covenant at the beginning of this year. And initially, the talk focused on strengthening the rhetorical skills of our students. So we were asking them to do a lot in the rhetoric years in 10th, 11th, and 12th. And we wanted to make sure that they were equipped and prepared for some of the challenges they faced at that level. So I started to look at, man, what could we do in even grammar and logic at strengthening these rhetorical skills? And I quickly realized that although that is good, that is not the best place to start, especially when you consider that the skill of persuasion is a very powerful tool. It's incredibly effective and potentially dangerous and harmful. And you wouldn't give someone a weapon and train them for years and years and years to be really, really effective with that weapon and then say, now use it as you see fit, right? That would be foolish. And so I kept coming back to this idea that, man, if we are going to give our students this skill of eloquence, if we're going to give them the skill of persuasion, we need to be doing everything we can to shape their loves and affections so that when they graduate, they're persuasive for what is true and good and beautiful. And there's a weightiness there, right? That we play a role in shaping our students' love and affection. If we're going to give them the skill of persuasion, then we are in some way held accountable for how they're going to use it when they graduate. That we will be responsible to some degree for the ideas that they present, the arguments, what they are persuasive for. And so part of our job as teachers, and not just at the rhetoric level, but at every stage, is to shape the loves and affections of our students so that they will be persuasive towards the proper and right loves. That we are truly building the student. We are shaping them. James Smith, in his book, You Are What You Love, he has a quote on this idea of teachers and their job as builders, and I wanted to read it for you this morning. This is James Smith, You Are What You Love. Great book. Would encourage anybody to read it. He says, we Christian teachers sometimes have to be reminded amid the workaday pressures of class prep and grading that we are building cathedrals. One of the most important practices we can undertake as Christian educators is to cultivate time and space to re-narrate to one another just what we're doing. A reminder that we aren't just grading math tests, we're building prime citizens of the coming kingdom of God. Do we remember that when we're teaching? Do we remember that whether you're a kindergarten teacher or a 12th grade teacher, that you are shaping your students' understanding of how words and language and persuasion should be used? And so in light of this morning's topic and that quote, I think an appropriate question that we as teachers in the schools need to be asking is, what kind of rhetorician are we building? How are we training our students to think about the use of words, the use of language, the use of their eloquence? What sort of vision are we casting for the purpose, the why we persuade? And as we ask these questions, it is very important that we understand that our students, they are not blank slates when it comes to persuasion. They're not just a blank canvas and when they walk into our classroom, we can shape and mold how we see fit. They actually come preloaded with a particular understanding of how to use persuasion. And newsflash, it's not the way that we want them to use it, okay? How do I know this? I give you the toddler, ladies and gentlemen, okay? Children are equipped with this understanding that persuasion is simply a means to get what they want, okay? And nowhere is that more evident than I think in the toddler. This is not just any toddler. This is my son, Eli. I have Melissa, my wife, and I have two boys, Eli, who's just over two, and Ezra, who's 2 months old. And I find it fitting that Eli's holding a box of raisins in this photo. I'm guessing it's probably his fifth box, and he used every ounce of persuasion to get all of those boxes, right? Which is, I'm sure, why he's smiling right now. Melissa and I, we're always so amazed at how skilled this little child is in convincing us to give him what he wants. And not only that, but how early persuasion and how early children pick up on the ability to persuade. I will not forget when Eli was about 18 months old. We had this bedtime routine for a few months where it was read a book, sing a couple songs, lay him down in his crib, lights out, mom and dad enjoy the rest of their evening. One day Eli just decided, no, I'm not good with that. I think I want three songs instead of two. And one song I would often sing to him is It Is Well With My Soul. And so one night, I sang him his two songs, and I'm starting to get up from the chair. And he takes his two hands, and he puts them on my cheeks, and he says, Daddy, please, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul, please, one time. And my first thought was, clearly it's not well with your soul right now. Okay? If it were, you'd be in your crib falling asleep right now. And then second, I thought, where did you learn this, right? Where did you learn how to use words in such a convincing and compelling way? I'm not teaching you this. Mom is certainly not teaching you this. It's amazing how children just pick up on this ability to persuade. And then I thought, how many times is my son going to ask me to sing him It Is Well With My Soul? So he got a third hymn that night, for sure. And the next night, and the next, and that was really the beginning of the end. Bedtime routine's like an hour and a half these days, so at least he's getting sound theology. But what concerns me a little bit is I watch Eli, and I see how every single one of his persuasive attempts is geared toward his own agenda, right? Serving me, myself, and I. So he doesn't care that a steady diet of donuts for breakfast in the morning will lead to heart failure. It's what he wants, so he's going to persuade to get it, right? He has no concern that sitting in front of the television for hours on end will instill laziness. He wants to watch a show, so he's going to persuade to get it. He has no concept of persuading for anything higher than his own agenda, right? He has no concern for his self-image or the image of his father when he writhes on the grocery store floor as shoppers look on in horror and disgust because Eli did not get the toy that he wanted. Got to experience that parenting joy a couple months ago. That was quite enjoyable. So what's even more concerning than his attempts to use persuasion for his own agenda is that this kid's only going to get smarter. He's only going to get more clever, and he's only going to grow in his skill, in the skill of persuasion. But what I'm concerned is that what won't change is why he uses persuasion. And that, I believe, is the job of Christian parents and Christian educators, to come alongside the child and to redirect the persuasive efforts away from self and onto what is true and good and beautiful. To redirect their persuasive efforts so they're not persuading for themselves, but they're actually persuading for their audience, pointing them to what is true and good and beautiful. And that's really what I want to talk about this morning. That's the question that I want to answer, is how do we help our students understand persuasion not as an opportunity to serve self, but rather as an act of love for the sake of Christ and their audience? So how do we get them to shift their understanding of eloquence so that they're actually using their words to bring the audience into something that is good, to bring their audience into joy? And so I want to essentially answer that question by doing two things. First, I want to give you a definition of classical Christian rhetoric, okay? And I want to flesh that out. I want to talk about a few elements of that definition of what really is Christian persuasion. And then, once we've talked about that, I want to answer the question, how do we actually get our students to embrace that definition, to embrace that understanding of persuasion? So I'll give four practical things I think we can do in the classroom that help redirect our students' persuasive efforts. So I have defined classical Christian rhetoric as the art of persuading a person or persons of what is true by making the truth desirable. The art of persuading a person or persons of what is true by making the truth desirable. And I want to briefly touch on this word art and the implications of rhetoric as an art. And then I want to spend some time talking about persuasion and the tools of persuasion and how we steward those tools well. And then finally, I'll talk about this idea of making truth desirable. That's not something that we hear a lot. So what does that mean to make truth desirable? So first, art. Talk about rhetoric as the art of persuasion. I think it's important that our students understand the use of language and the use of persuasion as an art, that it requires tremendous practice and dedication and a constant honing of your craft, that there's always a way to get better at eloquence. And there should be a continual pursuit towards mastery. You spend a lifetime trying to master an art. And rhetoric, the skill of persuasion, truly is an art, because you can spend a lifetime getting better at persuasion and never fully mastering it. And so do our students have that understanding of language? Are they overwhelmed by the infinite possibilities of making persuasion, making language compelling? I think sometimes when we teach rhetoric, it tends to cultivate a level of pride in the student. They give a speech, they do well, they write a persuasive essay, we say, yes, this is well done, and they're immediately puffed up. I've arrived. I can suddenly persuade people. I am eloquent. And we want to constantly, again, shift that focus toward, no, you haven't arrived, and you'll never get there. And there are always ways to make truth more compelling and more beautiful for your audience. I once heard someone say that education, the study of education, should constantly lead us to a place of humility and repentance. This idea that the more that we learn, the more we study about God's world, the smaller we feel, right? The more we know, we conclude the less. I actually don't know a whole lot. And I think our understanding of rhetoric and persuasion should be the same, that the better we get at it, the more we go, I'm so far from where I want to be. So do we cultivate that attitude in our students? A couple things on persuasion. So it's an art. It is the art of persuasion. First, I'm defining persuasion as something that extends beyond the podium. I want to make sure that I clarify that. I think sometimes when we think of rhetoric or we think of persuasion, we just, our minds immediately go to a setting like this, where we have a podium and we have a speaker and we have an audience. But persuasion extends far beyond the podium. In fact, if you really think about where will our students be eloquent 10, 20 years from now? Where will they be defending truth and goodness and beauty? Probably not from a podium. I mean, maybe a few will be professional speakers or writers, but most of them are going to use persuasion when they strike up a conversation with their neighbor in their front yard, right? Or they're going to use persuasion when they're talking to their coworkers or their employees or their spouse or their children or their friends. And so when I use the word persuasion, that's the setting I'm talking about. The ability to be eloquent and articulate your thoughts in all settings, not just in the public environment. And the second idea that we are by nature persuasive beings. I already talked about this when I talked about Eli. He just, as soon as he's able to talk, he starts using words to convince people of his own agenda, right? It's not something that anyone has to teach him. Children learn how to do it. And so it's not a question of should I persuade or should I not persuade. It's a question of how am I going to steward persuasion? Am I using persuasion with honesty? Am I using it with integrity? Am I using it with artistry? Aristotle had a lot to say about persuasion, about rhetoric. He, along with many of the Greeks, believed that there were really three components to persuasion, three things that made, that contributed to an effective persuasive speech. And that was ethos, pathos, and logos. And in his book on rhetoric, Aristotle is mostly applying these ideas to the public speech with an audience, so this setting right here. But I want to extend that out, right? Again, thinking in terms of persuasion as beyond, it's beyond the podium. It's an everyday conversation. And we want to cultivate in our students a lifetime of influence wherever they go. And so I think these three traits are critical to developing an individual who can have a lifetime of influence. So I'm going to talk about them more so as a way of life, not just in the context of a public speech, okay? So, ethos. You've probably heard this word before. It's a word that's often tossed around in our English language. Ethos is this idea. It describes the character of someone, character of something or someone. Aristotle believed that ethos was critical in establishing trust between the audience and the speaker. So in the public setting, the audience is sitting in the room and they're asking, should I believe this guy? Why should I believe him? Is he credible? Why is he credible? Should I trust him? And so the speaker's ethos had to do with, were they confident? Did they know enough to speak about the topic? Even the appearance of the speaker was a part of the ethos, right? If I showed up this morning in, I don't know, like a bright tie-dye shirt and yoga pants and bare feet, you would probably go, I'm not sure. Well, you probably wouldn't be sitting here, let's be honest, right? You walk in and then you walk right out because you're like, I don't think I can trust this guy based on what he's wearing. So hopefully this shade of blue does not offend anybody this morning. But even your wardrobe was a part of your ethos. But beyond the public setting, beyond this setting, character matters in your ability to influence. Are we teaching our students that right living is tethered to a life of influence? Character matters. It's the reason why you would buy a product from your friend that you may not buy from a door-to-door salesman, even if the door-to-door salesman gave an incredibly compelling and convincing argument and gave better reasons than your friend did to buy the product, you're going to go with your friend. Why? Because you know your friend. There's a level of trust. There's a relationship there. And so every single moment that we are living is an opportunity to either build up our ethos or tear it down. Are our students aware? Are they connecting that how they live their life impacts their ability to persuade? That on the recess playground, the words they speak to one another, the choices that they make, their actions, that matters in the overall scheme of their influence, especially in today's digital age, right? Where our digital footprint grows larger and larger. How many times have we seen the career, the reputation of a politician or a celebrity or an athlete just thrown in the dumps because somebody dug up some tweet from 8 years ago, or somebody found a dumb photo of them from 20, 30 years ago, and suddenly their credibility is gone because of some foolish decision they made 20 years ago. A life of right living is tethered to influence. Do we not only communicate that to our students, but do we as teachers live that out? Are we living rightly? Because our students watch us. They watch us in the classroom. They watch us outside of the classroom. And if we're going to be impactful, if we're going to be influential in their lives, we also have to live a godly life. So the boy who cried wolf is an often told fairy tale, but it contains a timeless truth that a liar will not be believed even when he tells the truth. A liar will not be believed even when he tells the truth. The second idea is pathos. Pathos means emotion, or even this idea of suffering. Pathos is your ability to appeal to the emotions of your audience. So Aristotle rightly understood that we're not just thinking things walking around, that we are head and we are heart, and that we're actually often moved and transformed by a truth when it grabs us on a heart level, when it grabs us on a visceral level. We may intellectually assent, we may agree to something, but that truth may not have any bearing on us because it hasn't grabbed our hearts, right? James Smith, in the same book, he jokes about being in a Costco food court, and he's reading this, I think it's a Michael Pollan book about clean eating or healthy eating, and he's underlining everything. He's saying, this is so good, amen, right, in the margins, taking notes, and all while he's doing this, he's chowing down on a foot-long Costco hot dog, right? And the irony there is that he mentally assents to the truth that clean eating is good, it's right, it's beneficial, but that truth hasn't grabbed his heart. It hasn't changed his actions. It hasn't won him over. And this is what pathos does. It gets us at a heart level. And that's when truth begins to ultimately transform us and move us into action. So emotional or emotive appeals, they're critical in persuasion. Sometimes I think emotional appeals get a bad rap. Somewhere around the 7th, 8th, 9th grade, we talk about logic and fallacies, and we start talking about appeals to fear and appeals to pity as being fallacies. And certainly, all emotion and no content, no substance, yes, that's a fallacy. But we need to be careful at how we articulate that to students. I have taught some 7th graders that if they were drowning and you threw them a rope and said, grab on or you're going to die, they would sooner drown and say, that's an appeal to fear, before they grab the rope, right? And so we need to make sure our students understand, no, we are heart, we are emotive people, we have feelings, we are human, and to tap into our emotions, that is critical in persuasion. But effective pathos requires an intimate understanding of the audience. How can we appeal to our audience? How can we appeal to the emotions? We have to know who they are. We have to know their needs, their wants, their desires. And so how do we do this well? How do we appeal to emotion well? We enter the world of our audience. We enter the world of the people that we're talking to. And so as a teacher, I will say up front, this is something I struggle with. I often fail to remember, what is it like to be in seventh grade? What is it like to be a senior in high school? In fact, there are many times where I sit around a table of students and I think to myself, my job would be so much easier if I just taught a bunch of Tituses around this table. You know, I mean, if you all just thought like me and acted like me, my job would be so much easier. But they're not fully functioning adults. They're children, right? And we have to constantly remind ourselves, what is it like to be a first grader? What are they feeling? What are they going through? And so that's where this whole idea of suffering comes in, that to enter our students' world, it does take a level of service and suffering to take the time to say, what is it like to be you? That there's a level of suffering involved in that, where we lower ourselves to understand, what is my student going through? So I will say one example from this past year, one way that I was really able to tap into the emotion of my students and enter their world was through Marvel movies. I don't know if there's any Marvel fans in here, but about a year ago, if you would have asked me about Marvel, I would have said, yeah, I'm not a superhero guy, not a fan. I think I saw Iron Man once, like 10 years ago, and that was it. Well, early in the school year, it was all students could talk about was Marvel movies, Infinity War, and then eventually Endgame. I mean, and so eventually, I sit down on the couch with my wife, and there was, I think it was Guardians of the Galaxy was on Netflix, and I just said, I've heard my students talk about this movie, let's watch it. So we watched it, and then we watched Volume 2, and then we watched Black Panther, and then we watched Thor Ragnarok, and then we watched every free movie that was streaming that was Marvel. And it's amazing to see my relationship with those boys change when we started talking Marvel, when suddenly I was able to contribute to the conversations they were having. 2-3 times a week, they would pull up a chair and say, hey, at lunchtime, hey, we're talking about Black Panther today, Mr. Sim. And I say, great, can't wait. And so that was an example of me entering their world, and it changes your ability to influence. One thing I love to see our grammar teachers do is when they have to walk outside with a student, they will do one of two things. They will either get down on one knee and speak to the child at eye level, or they will sit on the bench with them saying, I am here. I know your needs. You are known and you are loved. And it is a beautiful expression of pathos. So as teachers, are we modeling that for our students? Are we entering their worlds? Are we cultivating this heart of compassion and empathy and understanding for the audience? Finally is logos. And logos, of course, is the actual substance, right? It's the content of what you are saying. You've probably heard the word logos. It means word. It is used in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the logos. In the beginning was the word. The word was with God, and the word was God. I came across a Greek-English lexicon from Liddell and Scott, and they defined, I loved the two ways that they defined logos. That one way is logos is that by which the inward thought is expressed. And the other is the logos is the inward thought itself. And I love those two definitions, especially when we think about Christ as the logos. That not only is he the image of the invisible God, not only is he the expression of the Father, but he is also the Father, right? Three in one, the Trinity. And so the question I think that we as teachers need to be asking, and to not only ourselves but our students, is does our word, the word that we speak, does it align with the word? Does our logos align with the logos? This is what is incredibly liberating and refreshing to me, is that God has revealed the truth. He said, here's the word, I give it to you. I don't have to reinvent the wheel. I don't have to come up with my own logos. God has given it to us through his son, Jesus Christ. And our job is to know the word, is to know the logos more and more so that we can effectively communicate it, so that we can communicate it in a way that is compelling, that is desirable. Because the goal of persuasion is not merely to be understood. We don't just want our audience, we don't just want our listeners to understand the truth or even intellectually assent to it. We want them to embrace the truth. We want them to be moved and transformed by it. And we do that by making the truth desirable. We do that by making, through the use of our eloquence, we make it beautiful. We make our audience say, yes, I want that. And so one way that a helpful analogy in understanding this idea of making truth desirable and wanting the audience to embrace it is a musical analogy. So think about our music director at Covenant, Jordan Even. If he and I were to sit down in front of a large audience and we were to play some sonata, one of Beethoven's sonatas, we're both communicating the same piece. I could probably hit all the notes. I'm not much of a piano player at all, but I can read music. So both of us could sit down and we could play the same piece to our audience. But our audience is going to react in remarkably different ways. With Jordan, they're going to be captivated. They're going to sit there. They're going to listen. And by the end, they will probably stand and clap and ask for more. When I sit down to play, they will be out the door in less than 2 minutes. Because I have communicated the piece. We're both communicating the same piece. I've just done it in a really, really poor way. And Jordan has done it in a way that is beautiful. And not only beautiful, but closest to its original intent. So Jordan is making this piece desirable, and he's communicating it to the audience in a way where they say, that is beautiful, and I want more of it, right? So I also try to get students to understand this concept in the classroom, this idea that part of the goal of communicating the logos is to make it beautiful, make it compelling through our language. And so one example I recently used was I was talking to my seventh graders, and I said, hey, guys, I need your help with something. So I explained the situation. I said, sometimes after my wife drinks her iced coffee, she puts her cup in the sink, and she leaves the plastic straw in there. And how can I convince her to take the straw and throw it in the trash? And I know some wives in here are probably like, that's already the wrong question to be asking. Which, just bear with me, I'm going somewhere with this, okay? Hang on, hang tight. So I say, let's start with communicating that truth in a way that is ugly and certainly will not be received by my wife. And some students are frighteningly good at this, right? It's a good thing that their wedding is at least a decade away. And so we'll start, and somebody will say, I can't believe the mess you make all the time. Why don't you clean up after yourself? I'm so tired of picking up after you. And I say, yeah, that's ugly. Yeah, that will get 50 straws in the sink. It will have the opposite effect. So I was like, okay, well, so we start there. Let's improve upon that. Let's make it a little bit more pleasing to the ear, a little bit more receivable. And then a student will say something else. Okay, let's make it better. And after about 10, 11 tries, we may end up with something that is far more receivable than the first statement. I think it was something like, honey, I'm happy to throw away your straw. I love to serve you. If you could just remember in the future just to throw it away, that'd be great. Not bad for a bunch of unmarried seventh graders. And so that teaches them that truth can be made beautiful, right? And it should be, we want it to be received. But then I follow up and I say, okay, is there a better truth that I could communicate right now? Is there something more significant, more important that I could communicate? And most of, I just get blank stares. And I say, actually, there is a better truth. And it's really one I need to speak to myself first. And that is that a marriage thrives when spouses serve one another, right? And so I speak that truth over myself. I go and I just pick up that straw and I throw it away and I don't say anything to my wife, right? That is the truth that I need to be communicating. And so what this exercise does, I think it highlights three things about communicating the logos, about communicating truth. First, as I've already touched on, is we labor and toil. We revise and revise and revise so that the truth becomes more beautiful and more desirable. Certainly, by the time my seventh graders got done with that exercise, their last statement was far more receivable than the first one, right? So we labor and toil so that the truth becomes more beautiful and more desirable so that the audience will embrace it. But in my follow-up question about a better truth, I'm really asking them to consider the purpose and the audience when communicating truth. I'm asking them to evaluate the thought itself. I'm asking them really, does what you're saying, does your word align with the word? Does your logos align with the logos that is Christ? And if I'm really being honest, going back to the plastic straw thing, the first truth is really more about my agenda, right? It's an inconvenience to me, honey, that you leave these straws in the sink, and I'm tired of throwing them away. I'm making it about me. And so after further reflection on that statement, we recognize, actually, there's something better. That statement serves my agenda. I want to lead to something that's actually true and good and beautiful that the audience, myself included, will be blessed by. And so the truth, the actual truth, when spouses serve one another and marriage thrives, that is good. That is beneficial for everyone involved, right? That's going to lead my wife and I into real joy. And so third, I think this exercise ultimately communicates that the process of persuasion should make us more selfless individuals. Where we look at persuasion, and instead of viewing it as something to serve our agenda, we're actually loving our audience well through persuasion. And this is the Christian piece of rhetoric, that ultimately persuasion is a sacrificial act, where we lay down our agenda for the sake of truth, so that our audience may be led to something that is true and good and beneficial for them. So, the question then is, how do we get our students to embrace this idea of persuasion as sacrifice? What can we as teachers do in the classroom to help students view persuasion as a way to serve Christ and others above their own agenda? I don't have all the answers for you. If I did, then my toddler Eli would already be persuading for what is true, good, and beautiful. He's not. So, but I do have four things I want to give to you this morning, and I want to remind you all of this should be rooted in prayer, right? Ultimately, it's God that changes hearts. It's God that's going to move a student from viewing persuasion as a means to my own ends, to my ends, into I want to use language, I want to use words that glorifies Christ and extends to something beyond myself, right? To a greater good. So we should daily be praying for God to do this work, for the work of the Holy Spirit to come upon our students to transform their hearts. I don't want to miss that this morning. So, four practices. The first one is constantly direct students to the needs of their audience, whether they are writing, whether they're speaking, or any form of persuasion, whenever they're defending anything, constantly ask them to consider their audience. Do they even know that they have an audience, right? I know some students, their tendency is I have a thought and I just want to start writing about it. And they haven't even considered the reader or the listener. So point them to the audience. It is about serving them. What do you have to offer them? I recently had a student who asked me to look at their speech for our chapel that she was going to give in front of the whole school. And I looked at it, and this was about 2 days, I think, before she was going to give it. And I looked at it, and at the end, I just wrote, I said, I'm honestly not sure if your content is something that the audience is going to grab onto. I think there's going to be a disconnect between what you're talking about and the people you're speaking to. And the next day, she came to me, and she said, you know, I thought about what you said, and you're actually right. And so I'm scrapping everything I wrote, and I'm starting over. And I just said, God bless you, because you have loved your audience well to absolutely axe what all this work that you've done for something new, because you want your audience to walk away with something. I said, that is a beautiful picture of selflessness. I said, well done. Second, we can emphasize the revision process. This is critical, especially in writing. This idea that nothing is perfect the first time, and that we are ultimately trying to make truth beautiful, make it desirable. And so you can do better than that. Revise. So we want students to view revision not as this tedious, laborious process that their teacher is making them do, but we want them to understand it as, no, I'm laboring for my audience right now. This rewrite is for my audience, and I'm loving them well. I'm a lit teacher, so I grade a lot of persuasive essays. Well, I grade a lot of essays, I should say. Some persuasive, some not. And often I will circle or underline students' work, and I'll say, this is choppy, or this is awkward word choice. You can rewrite this. And most students say, okay, this is what my teacher asked me to do. I'll go do it. Every now and then I'll get a student that pushes back a little bit, right? And they'll ask, well, did you understand what I was trying to say? I would say, well, yes, I get what you're trying to communicate. Well, why do I have to rewrite it? Because I said so. Now go do it, okay? No, I don't say that. Sometimes I want to. But I'll tell them in that moment, because it's not about being understood. It is about having your audience grab that and say, yes, I want that. You want your student to understand revision as, I am laboring for my audience so that when they hear this or when they read this, they will grasp it and the truth will transform them. Third, repeatedly cast vision for the purpose of persuasion. So just like we as teachers constantly need to be reminded of why we're doing what we're doing, that teaching is ultimately about discipleship. And when we understand teaching in that lens, it informs everything that we do. Suddenly, lesson planning becomes a necessary and important act, because lesson planning helps me be an effective teacher, which helps me disciple well. Well, our students need to be reminded of the larger picture, of the larger vision when it comes to their words and their language. So consider your daily rhythms or your weekly rhythms. What sort of language are you giving your students that reminds them, here is the ultimate purpose of persuasion. Here is why we teach you to be eloquent and articulate and winsome. One way that I do this is, there's this book called Every Moment Holy by Douglas McKelvey. Wonderful, wonderful resource for family life and for the classroom. It's a series of liturgies or prayers for just about anything that you can think of. And he has two in particular. One he calls Before Taking the Stage, and one for writers. And I will read these often for my students. So I just want to read a section from each. This is a liturgy before taking the stage. And I'll often read this when a student's about to give a speech or defend the thesis. And this first paragraph says, "What have I to offer here that might sustain the souls of others? Alone, I have little more to show beneath this scrutiny of lights than my own pride and insecurity, my craving for praise, and my fear of rejection. Rather, let me offer something greater in this place, O Christ. As I step onto the stage, meet me amidst the wreckage of my ego and my woundedness, and through me give what I alone cannot. First line of that, what have I to offer here that might sustain the souls of others? The focus is the audience, right? And then for writers, I also love this. Lord, let me love the reader, ever writing for their good. Writing words that might, in the employ of your spirit, bring life and hope and conviction. And when I have written lines that are but my own vain ramblings, or when I am too enamored of my own cleverness, grant me the humility and the courage to make the hard choices to amputate my own ego. Reveal these deficiencies to me before I send my words out into the world that I might not add to the noise. Lord, let me love the reader, ever writing for their good. What sort of language are you giving your students? And I know that may be more logic and rhetoric level, but even at first, second grade, you're doing a show and tell. What sort of language are you giving them that reminds them, this is why we do show and tell? Not so that you can show off or display how great you are, but you bring something in that brings joy to your audience, right? You bring something in that they delight in. And then the last thing and the most important thing that we can do is we can point our students to the divine orator, the master rhetorician himself, Jesus Christ, who is making the same argument over and over in the pages of the gospel. And it's this simple invitation, come and follow me, Jesus says. Come and follow me and I will give you rest. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The question is, why should we follow him? What's so compelling and convincing and persuasive about the argument of Christ? First, consider the ethos of Christ. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God, ever flawless in character. During his ministry years, Jesus develops a reputation of as a healer, as a miracle worker, as a man full of compassion and kindness and generosity and love, as a man who is a defender of the weak and the poor and the destitute. In fact, he had such high moral character that even when he was under trial, Pontius Pilate can only say, I find no guilt in this man. And he says that repeatedly, that he is faultless. That you couldn't pin anything on Jesus. He was compelling and persuasive simply in the way that he lived his life, because he was a man who lived above reproach. But it's not just his ethos that is persuasive. Consider the pathos of Christ. Jesus literally enters into our world, right? The King of the universe, he steps off of his throne and he condescends to us, enters our mess. And he is intimately acquainted with our needs and our emotions and our desires because he became like us. In fact, not only is he acquainted with our needs, he met our greatest need. And it is at the cross that Jesus makes his greatest emotional appeal. It's at Calvary that he grabs us on a visceral heart level, where the truth gets us emotionally. Why should you believe in me? Why should you follow me? Because I have suffered and I have died for you. Jesus is inviting us into joy. He's inviting us into an abundant life, and he desires that we have it so much so that he gives up his life for the sake of his audience, so that his audience may know joy. This is the Logos. This is the Word made flesh. Truth himself hung on a tree for our sake. And it's in this sacrificial act that indeed the truth is made glorious. The truth is made beautiful. The truth is exalted. And this ultimately is what makes Jesus so compelling and persuasive, is because his argument is rooted in love. And it's Christ's love that draws us, that compels us to love and worship and serve him. So may we lead our students into that glorious truth. And may their persuasive efforts be built on a love for Christ and a love for one another. Let me pray for you guys. Father, this is a lofty task that you have called us to. And without your help, our efforts are fruitless. So Lord, help us, use us to mold and shape a generation that would use their persuasion, that would use their influence, that would use their eloquence for the advancement of your kingdom alone. In Christ's name, amen. It is 10:42. I'll hang around here if you want to talk or ask questions. But if not, you are, yes. Yes, so Douglas McKelvey, Every Moment Holy. And then I also quoted from You Are What You Love by James Smith. Two wonderful resources. Thank you all for coming. I appreciate it. Oh, yeah. Rabbit Room is the publisher for, rabbitroom.com or Rabbit. Yeah. It's on Amazon too, so.